An angel of the Lord said, "Go and speak to the people all the words of this life." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. For those of you who are not Orthodox, I will share that this has been Bright Week, an unending day of the first day of the new creation. You know that Sunday is called the eighth day. We stand at the end of that long day, in our own terms, 1 week, where those who were illuminated must now engage the world. This is the setting for our observance today. For today we celebrate a moment, the moment when an apostle transcended intellectual life and crossed over into the world of divine mystery, and therefore of certainty, resolution, and inner peace. He had left the intellectual state of mind, of endless debate, of embattled differences, of knee-jerk skepticism and automatic disagreement, and never of resolution. His formation had been the world of early rabbinic Judaism, whose spirituality consisted of intellectual pursuits, commentaries, targums, which are paraphrases of scripture, and warring interpretations. Though first century Judaism was very different from our world, it shared an essence of intellectual life in that it cannot lead to ultimate answers, but rather to an ever-receding horizon of questions. I recall long ago being energized by a picture of a man climbing a ladder up through the clouds. He had a question mark lashed to his back. "That will be me," I pledged to myself. And then over the course of many years, spent 23 years in university and postdoctoral study. I even worked and then retired from a university without faculty, a kind of think tank. But final resolutions and ultimate meanings? No, I never saw these. The life of the mind, however rigorous, can never do that. As George Bernard Shaw said, introducing Albert Einstein at the Savoy Hotel in London in 1930, Ptolemy made a universe which lasted 1,400 years. Newton also made a universe which has lasted 300 years. Einstein has made a universe, and I cannot tell you how long it will last. You see, the business of science is to propose impermanent truths, temporary laws, which are destined to be repealed, discarded, or maybe revised. Thomas Kuhn warned in his landmark study, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, the history of science is not one of evolution, much less of linear progression. It is the chronicle of shipwrecks, with whole worlds of thought once held to be true, going down like twisted hulks of scrap metal to the bottom of the dark sea. But we who are alive today have been formed to believe that the opposite is true, that we should trust the, quote, eternal verities of science, unquote. I recall as a teenager listening to a talk show coming out of New York City, the host had a penchant for describing science as three dried peas perfectly aligned in an unchanging geometry. He revered this world of black and white, having no shades of gray. He apparently had never heard of Heisenberg's uncertainty principle or Russell's paradox, or had never read quantum mechanics and physics. One night, he welcomed a distinguished scientist from nearby Columbia University. as his guest, who during the course of the program told him that science was nothing like three dried peas in an unchanging geometry. And perhaps that scientist would not have thought it strange that mystery could lead to changeless truths. Certainly the head of Bell Labs research did not think it strange. Arno Penzias, who won the Nobel Prize in Physics in 1978, told me that the opening chapter of the Bible presented us with, quote, a precise, though poetic, description of the Big Bang theory, whose work he helped to confirm. In some ways, the world that God created does point back to God, but it does not follow from this that the world or worldly life will lead us to God. That requires a leap above the world and of our worldly ways. And this is precisely the leap that St. Thomas made. In one moment, dug into habitual skepticism, in the next, offering to Jesus the most exalted title ever heard on the earth, God. Thomas's former self we know very well. He was a member of that party within the disciples who held back their faith, insisting on their intellectual credentials. Thomas asks in exasperation, "How can we know the way?" And Philip demands, "Show us the Father, and then we shall be satisfied." They both say we. Who else is a member of the intellectual party, we might ask? Well, perhaps Nathanael, Philip's friend, who had asked archly, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But whoever they were, we know that they had seen Jesus' signs and wonders, had witnessed his giving sight to the blind and paraplegics legs to walk on, had beheld the raising of Lazarus after his body had rotted in a tomb for 4 days. Yes, we know this kind of man, standing back with his arms folded, always saying, "Oh, I don't know about that." For no matter what Thomas and Philip are shown, they must make a show of their superiority. Others might be taken in, no, but not them. Jesus turns the table on them, suggesting that their problem is not a mind that is too sharp, but rather one that is too dull. Quote, "Have you been with me so long, and yet you do not know me?" Unquote. Can we picture then the crabbed Thomas, always contradicting everyone? Can we hear him mocking the others? "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." Notice the precision. "Unless I see the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails." Is this not the same superior attitude of Zechariah, who doubted the archangel Gabriel? "And how shall I know this?" Like Zechariah, Thomas will get his divine comeuppance, hearing behind him a voice that commands, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." We may picture Thomas's face, twisted first in cramped skepticism, then in mortification. He is bent over, peering at the Lord's body, extending his finger toward the wounds of Christ. Then suddenly an exclamation, "My Lord and my God." Thomas in an instant has been illuminated, has leapt far above dogged skepticism, ascending to a mountaintop where he breathes the holy atmosphere of faith and belief. Notice that St. John's Gospel does not say that Thomas actually touched the wounds of Christ, as so many paintings have depicted over the centuries. We've seen it so often, we believe it's true. The only thing which we may be sure of, according to the Gospel, is that St. Thomas drew very near to Jesus. Imagine yourself drawing near to the risen Christ. This is the one whose mere presence shattered the house of death, sent fearsome divine beings howling in flight. And now you are drawing near to him, each hundredth of an inch drawing closer and closer to the supernal energy that created the world. This is not a Thomas engaged in perfunctory data verification. This now is a reverent man extending his frail human hand into a holy mystery. And in that act, becoming so awed that he falls to his knees, voicing tones he can barely manage to breathe, "Lord, God." He has leapt above the shadowy and unstable world of the mind, into the brilliant light where angels dwell, into crystalline clarity and certainty. This was the invitation extended to Zechariah, and the one which the teenage Mary accepted. This is the reality the angel offered to the imprisoned apostles. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. This life of certainty within mystery. This life of the soul transcending the mind. This life of illumination and freedom and peace. How is it that we have accepted the lie that human reason leads to certainty, but that the soul can only point to a swirling fog? As it turns out, we are able to answer this question, for it points back to a well-documented history of 16th century events that turned the spiritual world upside down, a revolution called empiricism, which would give rise to materialism and thence to the scientific revolution. It all took place during what historians call the Long Century, from the 1650s to the 1840s. Empiricism begins about a century before that. Before empiricism, the Western world was oriented to God and to eternal life. The world was seen as a living organism which grew old and would eventually decline and unravel, a proposition that would ring true to many people living today. Accordingly, the further back you go into time, the nearer you draw to a freshly made world and to absolute truths. For example, to the advent of God during the first century, to the appearance of the I am who am, speaking plainly to Moses in the Midian wilderness and later atop Mount Sinai, to the morning of the world in the Garden of Eden, where man enjoyed direct and intimate communion with God in pristine newness and purity. Conversely, the further you traveled forward, away from these encounters with God, the more the debris and wreckage of the world clouded one's lens into the past. The motto of empiricism was, "Believe nothing until you verify it yourself." You can imagine then what empiricists made of received truths from antiquity. Why, they must be thrown onto the scrap heap and burned. And many European libraries did just that, making room on their shelves for the flood of treatises and scientific papers that cataloged a new world of verified facts. Indeed, the new world across the Atlantic was seen to be a place where one could escape hopeless old world errors, a place where one might start from scratch in the purity of verified data. This helps us to understand the meaning of the word Puritan, a term which later became distorted with emphasis on puritanical, meaning moralist. You see, the Puritans were a people who believed they were building not just a new world, escaping European oppression, but a purified new reality. The college they founded, which would become Harvard University, was so committed to this ideal that leaders like Cotton Mather and William Bradford seriously debated scrapping the English language and inventing a new language from scratch in order to elude the thought forms of the old world. Do you see the great reversal here? For thousands of years, the Western world had looked to the past for golden truths. Now suddenly, Western humanity understood truth to lie ahead, not behind. And what was to become of religion and God? Well, all over the Western world, churches emptied. An ancient religion was rejected by roughly half of Europe, as if we can understand that they didn't keep careful records of these things. Empiricists like Martin Luther, Jean Calvin, and Philip Melanchthon emphasized a new kind of religion, a religion predicated not on the past, but on direct, firsthand experiences of men and women going forward. What was to become of mystery? What can we say about spiritual journey or a communion with the saints? Well, they must be thrown on the scrap heap. Sola scriptura, Luther cried. Each person would now be his own investigator and theologian with only a Bible needed for the job. Never mind that the Bible itself rejects this idea. But there were also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world could not contain the books that would be written. The gospel tells us, therefore, that we must also have tradition. Apostolic tradition and patristic tradition. Moreover, the Bible that Jesus read and taught from, and the New Testament that followed it, were written in Greek. That is, to investigate the Bible, one needs guidance and tutelage. For understanding the Greek language that was used in the first century is the domain of sacred tradition, of experts, of holy people who can teach us. Sola fide, Luther cried. Each person's private and personal convictions are all that is required, forgetting that the Bible itself rejects this. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? Yes, Jonah believed in God, but he still had to build an ark. Yes, Abraham believed in God, but he still had to leave his princely life in Ur of the Chaldees, enduring one wilderness after another. Yes, Moses believed in God, but he still had to give up the life of an Egyptian royal to trudge through the Sinai desert or the rebellious people conspiring against him. Even the demons of hell believe in God and tremble, to quote the letter of St. James. They too believe that Jesus is Lord and the Son of God. But does this equate to their salvation? A distinctive development of empiricism and its outgrowth, Protestantism, is the doctrine associated with being born again. This is the idea that one can verify one's state of soul through a first-hand examination of the body. Famously, the Anglican priest John Wesley reported, the empirically verified moment of his salvation. He had been listening to Luther's preface to the letter to the Romans. Quote, while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Billions of people have followed Wesley, seeking to isolate this moment when they too were born again, and trusting this examination of their own body as proof of their salvation. They remind me of empiricists who weighed the body before and after death, attempting to verify the presence of a soul. May I say that I too have had supernatural experiences? I too have entered divine secrets, have seen divine things. Yes, feelings of awe swept over me. I felt transformed. But I did not conclude from this that I had, quote, been saved, unquote. Instead, I concluded that I was progressing in a spiritual journey toward God, and that eventually my family resemblance, for we all are all made in God's image, might become more and more perfect if I were to continue along that path. Why then was born-again religion to become a hallmark of U.S. Christianity? Because the history of the U.S. has mostly been a history of the American frontier. The ancient tradition of spiritual pilgrimage was not open to frontiersmen and women. European Christianity began with monasteries and holy women and men. The Celts, evangelized by St. Paul, sailed through the Pillars of Hercules and landed on the western coasts of Ireland and then Scotland. Thousands of missionaries then journeyed eastward across the British Isles, converting Picts and Anglo-Saxons, offering them not only faith, but also the spiritual path, pointing back to elders and monasteries. But in the American West, there were no monasteries to receive and guide illuminated people following a revival meeting. There was only tonight under the tent. Tomorrow, even the tent would be gone, and the revivalist would be off to the next town or county. If it were going to happen, it must happen tonight. Thus, the altar call was invented, and the sawdust trail was placed down in the mud when people could make their path to the itinerant preacher near the altar, who might lay his hand on them. In an instant, they believed. In an instant, they had crossed an invisible line from being damned to being saved. Everything was instant. It had to be. The Christian journey of the American frontier was not so much a journey as it was an emotional upwelling. No one there knew anything about spiritual tradition or the saints. Indeed, many people could not read. And if they could read, there were no editions of the saints, of the writings of the saints, or the lives of the saints, only Bibles. And this suited Luther's Protestant theology very well. Who might be the patron saint of empiricism, of demanding first-hand verification? Is it not the Apostle Thomas, who would not receive the sacred tradition of the apostles, would not trust the religious experience of those who had seen the risen Christ? Unless I see it or feel it myself, Thomas said, I will not believe. By whose hand will you be led by then? By the grasping hand of a rebellious spirit, insisting on his own dignity? Or by the hands of the saints? During this past bright week, many illuminated Christians are still wearing white, spiritually speaking, still fragrant with the anointing they received, making them Christians. They did not trust the roller coaster ride of religious emotionalism. No, not in the end. Rather, they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and the wounds by which we are healed, who founded a church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And they trusted the saints and now walk among them, reverencing their icons, praying before them, and stepping into churches all over the world to join these same holy women and men in a cloud of witnesses, a great cloud of witnesses. We give thanks as they make their way toward God, and we watch them who were made in the image of God, now resembling God's Son more and more as they journey toward the light of the saints. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen.